Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to take a look at the Apostle Paul's second prayer in the letter to the Ephesians. And before we look at his prayer, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word. Will you pray with me? Father, it is our great privilege to come into your presence and to ask for help. You are our Father, and we are your needy children. And we love you, and we worship you, and we long to be near your word because this is the best that we can have of you in these days, is this revelation of you in words. And so, God, our desire is to have you open our eyes as wide as they can and give us the clearest vision we can, unstop our ears, remove the distractions, and let us see only these words on the pages and reveal yourself to us. And in particular, reveal yourself to us in Jesus Christ, your great Son, your one-of-a-kind Son. And we want this also that he might be in us in the fullest way possible, personally and corporately as a church. We want it so that you're glorified in this church. So let us see tonight what you have for us in your word, and may we leave changed. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Well, Paul, for what reason do you bow your knees before the Father? Because of what reason are you praying? Actually, Paul felt this readiness to pray way back in verse 1. Look at how verse 1 starts. "For this reason, I, Paul," verse 14, "bow my knees before the Father." And we remember that he got distracted, right? And verses 2 to 3 were a very large distraction, which helped advance even more what he said prior to verse 1. So whatever the reason is for Paul to now pray, it was laid out actually before verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul is ready to fall on his knees now and pray, but what was it prior to verse 1 that he covered that now makes him fall to his knees in prayer? Well, in short, I think it can be summarized with the phrase, "new man," in verse 15 of chapter 2. Messiah himself made the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. It could be summarized in verse 16, one body. It's the church. The new man, or the body, that was formed by God when he reconciled believing Jew and Gentile to Christ and to each other, that's what leads him and gives him reason to pray. You see, God made a new gathering that no one had ever seen before. No one saw the church before. God stepped off of the beaten path of what he had been doing in and through Israel for centuries in order to form a new man. The body of Christ. And Paul, being probably the most astute rabbi in Israel, he understood how significant this new gathering is. He sees it now in Christ. He sees how crucial a shift this is, what it represents in God's work. The shift is in how God gathers believers. The shift is not in how God saves sinners, right? We talked about that. That doesn't change from one testament to the next. But what changed was how he was going to gather those believers and put them together. And we saw this too in verse 10, "so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to angelic rulers and beings who are in authority in the heavenly places." God tied his glory as a wise God inseparably to this new gathering that nobody ever saw before. And so God stepped off of the beaten path of what he was doing in and through Israel, and then he tied his manifold wisdom to this new body that nobody ever saw before. Angels in heaven get a tutorial on the wisdom of God that they never had before. No wonder Paul drops to his knees and wants to talk to God about what God has done. Think on this with me a little bit more. A person's inclined to drop to his knees before God when he's overwhelmed in worship, overwhelmed in adoration of God, overwhelmed in wonder, when he's marveling at God, when he's gasping for spiritual breath. And certainly that is a part of what is going on in Paul here. The arrival of this new man, the body, it meant the death of God's Son. That's amazing. It meant the ending of the law, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. It meant the end of millennia of hatred between Jew and Gentile. It meant that angels could now grow in wisdom in ways that they never could grow in wisdom before. This is a stunning moment. Stunning moment in redemptive history that should make our knees wobble as we read it. But a person is also inclined to drop to his knees before God when the need is so great. And I can't help but think this is what is motivating the heart of the Apostle Paul to pray at this moment in his letter. Well, what strong need is it that compels Paul to drop to his knees before God in prayer? It's primarily this. It's the need for God to be glorified in the church. Look how the prayer ends in verses 20 and 21 of this chapter. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, now to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory in the church. This is the main need that drives Paul to pray. The unifying work that God did in the church, that serves to bring God glory. And according again to verse 10 of chapter 3, the church was given this position in the universe through which his wisdom would be displayed so angels could see it. That's an amazing position given by God. God's glory as a wise God is tied to the church's birth and the church's existence and progress. That's a lofty position to give to a church, is it not? Now, the question is whether we act like it or not, whether we practice in accordance with the position God gave to us. And I think Paul feels the need at this point to close the gap between where the church practically is and the position God gave it. And closing the gap requires resources that only God has, that they don't have themselves. And so Paul feels the need to petition God so that God can ultimately be glorified in the church. And you know what? I'm so encouraged for us as a church over the next few weeks because this great need of God being glorified in the church is what we get to address together. It gets to address us. This is the direction we need to head as a church, the glory of God. The great burden of your heart personally and the corporate heart for us collectively must be the glory of God. God positioned us for this lofty thing. He fused his glory into our very fiber so that when angels in heaven gaze upon what we are, they scratch their head and think, I never saw that kind of wisdom in God before. That's where we have been positioned. That is a grace reality that has been given to us whether we believe it or not, whether we know it or not. It's true. That's our position. Now the question is what? Does our daily practice as a Christian and as a church match it? And so this passage is a call to us to think about and to evaluate where we practically are in regards to glorifying God as a church. You see, we get to measure the distance between what God positioned us for and where we actually are today. And I can't help but think that we'll probably need to drop to our knees and plead with God to provide what is necessary to help us close that gap so that God can be seen to be the wise God that he indeed is through us. So here's an introductory question I have for you just as we kind of think about this whole glory of God in the church thing. What do you think it's going to look like for you personally? What do you think God getting the glory in the church is going to look like and mean for you personally? If the driving passion of our church becomes and is the glory of God, what does that mean for you personally? I mean, will it make any difference in you personally? Is the glory of God just in general, is that a hard concept for you to get your arms around? Does it just seem intangible? I mean, what will it practically mean for me if we are all about God getting the glory in the church? What's it going to mean for you? It seems like the right goal, right? I mean, we'll all nod our heads, yes, God should get the glory here. I have no idea what that means for me, right? Well, if you're tempted to think that the glory of God in the church is this, just seems distant and intangible, or if you've maybe felt like the glory of God is just something hard for you to get your arms around, I hoped that you'll be stunned by just the reading of this passage alone in a moment. Because Paul's prayer here is a staircase. And at the very top landing, at the end of this prayer, is to God be the glory in the church. And he has steps for us to get on, to climb, to get there. Grammatically, that's the way this is laid out. You have to get on the first step before you can get to the second one. And then once you're at the top where you're consumed with God getting the glory in the church, it's only because you got on the very first one and you progressively made your way up the steps. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That's the top, that's the landing. And there are five steps before that one that get you to the glory of God in the church. And guess what? All five of them intersect your life radically, personally. They do. Let me get at it this way with you. If you were given the assignment of determining the process by which God would get the glory in this church, and somebody gave you a piece of paper and a pencil and said, "Give me step one," what would you write? The good news for you is you don't need to worry about it because Paul already wrote it. Paul has covered that in his prayer. At the top, to him be glory in the church. Can you imagine what the first step looks like? And does it intersect you? Does it intersect me? What do you want to see? What is this passage all about? I'll put it for you. Up on the screen. It's this: Paul's ascending stairway of prayer for the church. It ends at the glory of God in the church. That's what this passage is all about. We're going to look at it probably for the next 3 weeks. And what I want to do is I want to start and just give you two parts to the sermon tonight. The first is just an overview of the stairway to glory. I want you to see that at the beginning up front. We're going to run through all five of them briefly, and then we'll pick them apart in depth in the weeks to come. And I'm going to put the outline up at the same time as we go through it so you can see these six steps that lead us to the glory of God in the church. So I'm going to read the passage as we go, and I want you to see step number one to God's glory in the church, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, here it is, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. At the very core of who you are, power from God through his Spirit. That's step one. The first step to take that gets you one step closer to God's glory is the one that makes you deal with your need for God's power in your inner person, in your inner man, your inner woman, and it comes through the Spirit of God. You being strengthened with power at the very core of who you are. This is not a spray-on power. This runs right through the very core of what you are as a child of God. I'd say that intersects your life and mine. The glory of God in the church gets tangible instantly. You get on that step, and now you find yourself positioned by God to take the next step. What's the second step? Number two, it's the ease of Christ's residence in the heart. Verse 17. Notice the way that it's all worded. Okay, back in verse 16, you need to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that, take the next step, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the second step to God's glory in the church. Once you are strengthened in the inner man by and through the Spirit, you are ready for Christ to dwell with ease in your heart. And we'll talk much more about this next week, but Christ coming and making his home in your heart for the very first time is not what this is talking about. That's not what's being talked about here. The idea here is that if God is ever going to be glorified in this church, Jesus Christ must find you personally to be an easy place to dwell in. Not a difficult place to dwell in. And that will never happen unless you are strengthened by God through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, in the inner man. You just don't have the equipping. You don't have the self-derived power it takes to make your life a comfortable place for Christ to live, even as a Christian. You must be strengthened. You are a needy Christian. You will always be a needy Christian. You will never graduate from this need. If you have been strengthened by the Spirit, which is step one, and therefore you have Christ feeling quite at home in you, that's step two, and then you're ready for the next step that it will take that will help get you closer to the glory of God. Step number three is the comprehension of love's dimensions. And you do that with the church. This is step three to God's glory in the church. Do you see how halfway through verse 17, it's that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of Christ's love. In the next verse, we'll get to that in a moment. Paul says that with Jesus dwelling with ease in your heart, because the Spirit has strengthened you, step one, for such a dwelling, you are now ready with the rest of the saints to think about, hey, what kind of measurements are we going to need to really grasp what this love of Christ is like? What kind of measurements should we use? Should we use yards? And so we're all, with all the saints, we're talking. What should we do to measure this? We got to figure out the dimensions of this. Somebody really wise will say, I think we're going to need something much bigger than yards. And let me mention step four because it's tied very closely to step three, and then we'll talk about the steps three and four together and how they're related. That positions you for the next step, which is verse 19, the first part. And so to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's the fourth step. The kind of knowledge being spoken of here is not merely intellectual knowledge of Christ's love, but it's experiential knowledge. It's intimate knowledge of Christ's love. This is not a knowledge that exists in a lab. It's not the kind of love that Christ has and it's written in a textbook. But this is a love that you feel. and that you know experientially. You experience it daily. And Paul is saying that for God to be glorified in this church, it is not going to happen apart from us intimately knowing Christ's love. Personally knowing Christ's love. Experiencing Christ's love daily. And before we are ever able to really know Christ's love, we need to together comprehend the dimensions it takes to measure this thing called Christ's love. And you are never going to be able to do that unless Christ first feels at home in you. And you are never going to be able to do that unless the Holy Spirit comes and strengthens you in the inner man. This is an amazing stair step to God's glory. And watch carefully back in verse 18. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Look, this not only intersects you personally, the glory of God in the church, it intersects us corporately in the church. We got to do this together. When we comprehend the dimensions, or try to, that will enable us to know in a much fuller way Christ's love for us than if we never size it up before. So the stair step idea is that you will never be able to even size up the dimensions of Christ's love unless he's at home in your heart, and he will never be at home in your heart apart from the Spirit strengthening you in the inner man for his indwelling. Being intimately and personally and experientially knowledgeable of Christ's love, it positions you for the step that is right before the glory of God. It's step five. Let's look at it together. Number five, the fullness of God's presence in us. Verse 19, the last half. That you, so you see again, so that, we were on step four, so that we could get to step five, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. First, how do you even find words to explain what is said here and meant? I mean, you can say this to one another. You need to be filled up with all of the fullness of God and walk away and go, I have no idea what he just said. What does that mean? But it makes total sense, does it not? That if God is going to get the maximum glory that he can in the church, wouldn't it make sense that the members in that church are filled up to the fullness of him? So that God can say, I made that new man down there. And the angel might go down and look really carefully at each one and say, you know what? I see your fullness in every single one of them. Indeed, you're a wise God. You should be glorified. Look how full they are of you. But how can that happen if you don't know Christ's love really? And how can that happen if you've never sized it up with the church before? And how can that happen if Christ doesn't dwell in you and feel at home? And how will that ever happen if the Spirit of God has never come and invaded your inner man and strengthened you with power? And then we finally get to step six, the attainment of God's glory in the church and Christ. At the top, where God is glorified in the church, you can look back down the staircase. And there we discover that the stairway to glory is the one that intersected your personal life and our lives corporately in every single step. The glory of God is not an intangible thing, people. The glory of God in the church is a concept that will intersect your personal life in a radical way, and it will turn you inside out until, in the love of Christ, you are filled up to the fullness of God. God being glorified in Grace Bible Church will mean the most amazing transformation of life for you and for me. God's glory in the church totally intersects your personal life, making every bit of difference in your personal life. Well, that's the overview of where we're going to be for the next couple weeks. When Paul says, it's for this reason I pray, because I want to get to God's glory in the church. Because that's what he positioned it for. That's what I've been talking about. But we got to close the gap on where we are practically and where he has positioned us. We We got to get there. And here's the stair step. Let's pray. But if you didn't notice, we skipped over verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Let's talk about that first, and then next week we'll jump into and tackle Paul's stairway prayer. Secondly, a big major point in our sermon, God the Father, verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He's letting us know who this one is that we are praying to, that he is praying to. God is our Father. That means that we are his children in Christ. Our relationship with God, our Father, it's an intimate one. I got some key words for you. The first key word that you should think about when you think of the word Father is intimacy. Intimacy. Paul says that we can cry out to him, calling him Daddy. Abba, Father. Daddy, Father. So intimacy is on Paul's mind as he prays for this lofty goal for the church. You see, he comes in great need to the one with whom he has an intimate father-son relationship with because of Christ. Now, when you come to God the Father, you are not coming to like a political representative who lives in Washington, D.C., whom you've never met, who's never met you, but nonetheless still represents you. That is not who you come to in prayer, Christian. You come to a father, a daddy. You run into the arms of him in prayer. He loves you. He knows you intimately like an earthly father knows and loves his dear child. But it's important for you to understand something. It's important for you to understand that this Father is also the one and only judge of humanity. But the good news is that this judge is not only a judge, he's a judge and a father. He is indeed a father with every single person. Listen carefully. He's a father with every single person who has nothing within him that provokes God as judge to punish him. He is a father to every single one who has nothing in him, that one, to provoke God as judge. And the only way that God can have a disposition of a father instead of a judge towards you is if he sees no sin against him in you. If he sees no guilt of rebellion against him in you. If he sees no unpaid penalty of treason against him in you. That is the only way he can come down from the bench and be intimate with you as a father is to a son. That is the only way he can be a father instead of a judge toward you. And that presents a huge problem because God's word says that indeed there is sin in our hearts against him and that we are in rebellion against him and the treason in our heart still stands against him. And it's been that way since day one. So the only way for sinful, rebellious, treasonous people, enemies of God like us, to have God not act as a judge toward us is if two things basically happen. First, when God sees you, he needs to see his one-of-a-kind son in you because in his one-of-a-kind son, there was never any sin against the Father and there was never any guilt of rebellion against the Father and there was never any treason committed against God. He needs to see that one in you. He needs to see innocence. He needs to see righteousness. That would make the judge able to be a father to you. But you see, the judge is just still, even though he's a father. And the penalty for sin, and the penalty for the guilt of rebellion, and the penalty for treason, it still must be handed down because he is just. And so secondly, we need God to carry out that penalty of wrath, not on us, but on somebody else. And here's the good news for enemies like us. God has a one-of-a-kind son, Jesus, who fixed the entire problem at the cross 2,000 years ago. An amazing exchange was enacted there. You see, this son, as we said, had nothing within him that provoked God, his Father, to act as a judge towards him. And that's what you must have. That's what you need. That's what I need. God could only be a father to Jesus. There was no sin in Jesus against God. There was no guilt of rebellion in Jesus against God. There was no treason ever committed against the Father in this one-of-a-kind Son. God could say to this one-of-a-kind Son, "This is my beloved Son, and in him I am well pleased." I need God to say that about me. And you need him to say that about you. And if I could get him to say that, then he would not be my judge, but he would be my Father. And through faith, the Son's work at the cross enables the Son's righteousness before the Father to become mine, yours. And through faith, the Son's work at the cross enables your sin and your guilt of rebellion and your treason to be taken away from you and go on Jesus at the cross. And God the judge satisfies himself there that sin and the guilt of rebellion and the penalty of treason, that it has been completely punished by him. Not a drop left in the cup of wrath, not one drop. God the judge is satisfied, which enables the judge to come down from the bench and to scoop up into his arms the believer who has Jesus' righteousness within. And there is the intimacy we need with the Father, that we have with the Father, that we know, and we come to him in prayer, expressing, by just calling him Father. And this comes only through the cross of Jesus Christ. The great exchange comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And I have to ask you tonight, have you entrusted your life to Jesus Christ and him crucified? It is the only way God the judge can become God the Father, is through faith. Intimacy with the Father awaits you. Back to verse 14, another key word when you hear the word Father. In the ancient world, Father carried the overtone of dignity also. As a son or a daughter, in the ancient world with your father, you would do whatever you could to shield your father from shame. You would rather be shamed yourself personally than your father be shamed. And as a son or daughter, if there was a way to protect your father's reputation and his standing in the community, you'd do it. And I think God's dignity as a father is certainly on Paul's mind. I mean, is that not obvious? I mean, what is consuming Paul at this point in his letter? It is God's glory, his father's reputation in the church. We need to be all about that. And as a child of God, because of Christ, your eyes get opened for the very first time to see the dignity and the worth of God, the greatness of God, your Father. And every child of God in Christ becomes concerned for God's dignity, like a child is concerned for the dignity of his father and would protect it. Ah, shame come upon us, but please, no shame on our Father. Third key word, when you think of the word Father, it should be the word provider. The Father is the provider for the family. The Father in the ancient world was only to seek the good of his family and supply the family with all it needed. It should be that way today on earth as well. But this is our Heavenly Father. And we, according to chapter 2, verse 19, we are of God's household. And he provides for his household. And we are wonderfully provided through his Son and through his Word. Our hearts get nourished by our Father through the Word of God. Our hearts and our minds get protected by our Father through his Word. We are even admonished as children by our Father through his Word, also that we won't stray from him in his household. And Paul certainly has this in mind as he comes to our Heavenly Father in prayer. God will provide for his children in this household called the church exactly what they need. And contextually speaking, your Heavenly Father will provide you exactly what you need so that he is seen to be the dignified God that he is and Father he is. And the last key word is the word authority. When you think of the word Father, you should think of the word authority. A good father rules his family well. He is full of concern for his family that he oversees. And this is our Heavenly Father indeed. And notice what Paul says in verse 15. It is from him, from this Father, that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Who is in the position to name a child? The one who's in authority over the child. The parents. A father has that place of authority to name. And this is exactly what God the Father has done, except here he's not naming individuals, he's naming families. Families. Well, which families? It says in verse 15, every family in heaven and on earth. What place is left out? Heaven. Earth. Hell. Right? So I think he's only speaking about redeemed families. God named them, whether they are no longer alive on earth but now with him in heaven or still on earth, he named them. They got their name from the one who is over them in authority, their Father. And you know, when you name something, there's ownership in mind too with that authority, for certain. But there's also a commitment to care. For instance, a stray cat starts hanging around your house. What is the line that once you cross it, that cat is yours? Honey, don't let the kids name it. Right? You cross that line, it's all over, because if kids wake up the next morning and Buffy's gone, that's not good. Don't name it! God the Father, he takes ownership of these families. He names them, which means he's committed to caring for them. Well, when did God start using family language? Can you remember with me? Write down Genesis 12, 1 to 3. You remember God's promise to Abraham? His first promise was, I'm going to make you into a big family. You're going to be a big one. And you know what? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there was an emphasis on the nations in the promise that God made to Abraham. But in particular, it was God's concern for families within those nations of the world. God is going to make one special family, Abraham's family, in order to bring his salvation blessing to many families in the nations of the world. This was God the Father's heart for families from the very beginning, since the 12th chapter of Genesis. Now what has happened in Christ, according to Ephesians 2? Through Christ's death, God's salvation blessing is indeed coming to the nations, and families are getting named in Christ. God's salvation blessing is coming out on families as God puts them into his household, the church. So what is Paul saying here by even just throwing this phrase in verse 15? I think this is a reminder to the Ephesian Gentiles that their heavenly Father is keeping his promises again. He made promises from the very beginning, and he was going to have families that would be blessed in him. And the one that Paul is praying to is the one who keeps those promises. He was concerned about families from the beginning, and he never lost that concern, but he only fulfilled that concern in Christ through the church, in his household. And it is this one, our heavenly Father, that Paul falls before, that he prays to. And the stairway prayer begins, and it ascends. And it ends at the glory of God in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. So God is not a distant ruler or king that you've never met if you're in Christ. You're very familiar with him. He is your Father. There's intimacy in mind. There's dignity that should be in your mind. The fact that he is your provider should be in your mind. The fact that he is authority, has authority over you. He is concerned for you. He names families in Christ. He makes the commitment to care for those who are in him. With that, we are now ready to pray the stairway prayer to God's glory in the church, but we'll do that next week. But you have an assignment. This week, you must pray to your Father this prayer daily. You must. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for your family. Pray it for your roommates. Pray this prayer for your small group. Pray this prayer for your elders. Pray this prayer for your church. Maybe even a suggestion would be over the next 6 days, just take one step each day and just pray that all day long for everybody that you know in Christ. And that those who are not in Christ would know this and be able to be strengthened with power in the inner man through the Spirit. And as you pray, ask God to make you ready for the amazing change that will come when you prayerfully give yourself over to this. The concern for God's glory in the church. Because everything's going to change in you, and everything's going to change in me when we are consumed with God getting the glory in Grace Bible Church. Will you pray with me? Father, there could be no greater prayer we would pray now than this one. Lord, that you would, according to the riches of your glory, would you please strengthen us with power through your Spirit in the inner man, in each one of us. God, do this so that Christ may dwell at home in our hearts through faith. And Father, we want that so that as we are being rooted and grounded in love, we might be able together to measure, comprehend what kind of measurements it takes, the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, so that we might know experientially this love that Christ has for us. And that love that surpasses knowledge. How do we know something that surpasses knowledge, Lord? And Lord, this is all so that we might be men and women who are filled up to all, not part, all, the fullness of God. And Father, all of this is ultimately so that you are the one who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And you do it according to the power that works within us. This is also that you would get the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And that this would happen from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, forever and ever. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.